Today we're really at the end of the first missionary journey, as it is known to us from Scripture, found in Acts chapters 13 and 14. Paul and Barnabas have been engaged in carrying out the agenda Christ gave to the church in the Great Commission, where he said, "Go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations." They have been in cities such as Salamis and Paphos on the island of Cyprus, and have ministered, and we will see them ministering in Asia Minor in the cities of Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. This morning, I want us to focus on a particular phrase in verse 22 of chapter 14. Before they left this region and returned to their sending church in Antioch of Syria, they returned to the cities they had started churches in, and here's the phrase, strengthening the souls of the disciples. There are three things in the text they did to strengthen the souls of the disciples, and we're going to look at those three things today. We too need, as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be strengthened. Now, we're at verse 19 of this chapter 14, and I want to read a few verses here. I want to read verses 19 through 23, and we'll look at that section, and then we'll finish the rest of the chapter. But what a drastic change of opinion about Paul and Barnabas in the city of Lystra has occurred, as is expressed here. We'll read here, this is verse 19. "But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed." What a striking change in opinion about these two missionaries. These people in Lystra previously wanted to honor them as gods, and yet now we find that they actually do stone Paul. Go back to verse 8 for just a moment. Here's why they had that high opinion of the two men at first, because of what Paul had done here. It says, "Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. And we know that Paul healed him," or maybe I should say God through Paul, healed this lame man. "And when the crowds there in Lystra saw this, this is what they proclaimed: the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." And just to recount the story again, these people knew of a legend that circulated in those parts, and the legend said that Zeus and Hermes, these two gods, had come to this region, had looked for some hospitality from the local inhabitants, received none except for one elderly couple who received them warmly, showed them hospitality, and so the two gods blessed them by turning their little cottage into a golden temple. And the homes of the other people, they destroyed. So they don't want this to happen again, you know. This, of course, is just legend. But they're remembering that. And so they proclaim, "The gods have come to us once again." Paul and Barnabas are horrified that the people are so mistaken about who they really are. They're not gods. And this gives Paul an opportunity once again, though, to preach, this time preaching not to people who know the Old Testament, so he doesn't appeal to them on the basis of Old Testament truth. They are what we would call pagans, pagan in the sense that they don't know anything about the Scriptures. They don't know anything about what God has revealed in written form. But Paul knows they do have knowledge of God, because all persons have some basic knowledge that God does exist, certain things about his attributes, because he is the creator of all. All men do instinctively know that. And so he appeals to them on the basis that he is the creator God, he is the provider God, and they should turn from these vain things and turn to this God who creates, provides, and will someday judge, and in Jesus Christ, his salvation. I'm not sure how much of that he actually got across to them. It almost seems like he wasn't able to complete the message, but this is an instructive passage because it's one of two passages, the other is in chapter 17, where we see how Paul ministered to people who know not the Scriptures. But, verse 19, they stone him. What a change in attitude toward him. What happened here to bring such a change? Well, we read that Jews came from these other cities where they've ministered, from Antioch, Pisidian Antioch. They came from Iconium, and they incited the local people against Paul and Barnabas. They're mad at him. They're mad at Paul for preaching what in verse 3 is called the word of his grace. Paul's preaching here what he would later inscribe in the book of Ephesians when that would be written, "For by grace are you saved through faith, in that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, that no one should boast." And they didn't want to hear that salvation is by grace and by Christ alone, because they were convinced that they were meriting favor with God through their works, through circumcision, through the keeping of the rituals of the law, and they are opposed to this idea of grace. But we read in the Scripture that as soon as they've stoned Paul, and if you can picture them dragging him out of the city after they leave and the disciples gather around the corpse, he gets up. He's fine. How do we explain such a thing as that? Well, I'll let Calvin explain it for you. This is what Calvin writes about it. It is clear from this that Paul was miraculously saved, since the day after he had been thrown out for dead, he set out on a journey fresh and sound. I mean, think of it. He's been stoned. His bones, you would think, would be broken. There's blood all over him. Here's a corpse. Maybe he really wasn't dead. But yes, there was a miracle, and God is the God of miracles, and that's why he is able to get up and just continue on serving the Lord. If you'd look for a moment, turn to 2 Corinthians 11, because I think it's clear Paul didn't dismiss what had happened to him. He well remembered, probably for the rest of his life, what had happened to him in this event in Lystra. And in 2 Corinthians 11, he is listing some of the many things that he has suffered as an apostle for the Lord. Let me begin reading in verse 24. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. And I won't go any further, because obviously the once I was stoned is what we just read about there in Lystra. But here's what I think we really should consider about that before we move on in the text: the perseverance. Paul doesn't quit. He doesn't say, "I think I'll retire tomorrow. I think I'll just go home and bask in the sun." No, they just keep on keeping on. And even go back to these cities where these people are so opposed to him. And let us just keep on serving the Lord. How long should we do this? Until He calls you home. We should be serving the Lord until He calls us out of this world. That's the only right and the good thing and the safe thing to do. And so they just keep doing what they're doing. Yes, I know that we're not called to go over to Asia Minor or Turkey and minister, at least none here I know of. But whatever you find the Lord has for you to do, just keep doing it, and that's what they are doing too. Now, so reading on, I'm going to read on a little bit further here. Verse 21, when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples. And that's what I want to focus on here is verse 22, the fact that they've gone back to these cities. Say, they have established small groups of believers here. Maybe they're not even small, maybe many believers. Churches really have been established, and they go back there to strengthen the souls of the disciples. And there are really three things that I want us to look at here. The first is encourage them to continue in the faith. Let's develop that idea a little bit. Secondly, telling them that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And a third thing they did, they appointed elders, leaders in the church. So let's look at these things and how they strengthened the souls of the disciples. The first thing, they encouraged them. They encouraged him to do this, to continue in the faith. Now that you've begun, do not walk away from salvation by grace. Do not walk away from the faith. And one of the important things that all Christians have to do to continue in the faith is to oppose sin. And I'd like to ask you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Just in thinking about opposing sin, what I want to do with just a few verses here in the beginning of Hebrews 12 is pull some phrases and words out, because we are in a battle with sin. And if somebody tells you the Christian life is easy, you know it's not true. It is a war with the world, the flesh, and the devil. I just thought it would be good for us to look at some things right here. Beginning with verse 1 of Hebrews 12, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, and the witnesses that are spoken of here are the people in chapter 11, we look back to them and we see how these were people who their faith was strong and they did certain things that got them into that chapter, and we can learn from them and look to them. But it says, we are surrounded by so great a witnesses. Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now, and that's all I want to speak of that right now. But the writer of Hebrews is comparing the Christian life to a race that has to be run. Laying aside every weight. You don't see people lining up to run the 100-yard dash in their parka. They don't put on heavy clothing or big boots. They're rather clad pretty scantily, it seems like to me. But we want to lay aside sin. And I would like to give you a different translation here, which I find maybe a little bit more helpful here. Sin that so easily entangles us. I like that translation because sin is something that does easily entangle us. I think every one of us probably has some sin that we know about in our lives that easily entangles us, and we're to set it aside. It could be some covetous thing. Maybe there's so much we can covet and desire and want in this world of affluence. Maybe we covet something we need to set aside. This can easily entangle us and trip us up. Maybe it's some moral issue that easily entangles. Maybe it's jealousy. Maybe you get jealous about somebody or something. You have to set that aside. Maybe it's anger. I know a man who is a Christian. He really has a bad temper. I've seen it entangle him several times. It's not pretty when it happens. He needs to set that aside. Or maybe it's pride. We can become prideful about things. If any of these things or something else easily entangles you, the writer says, lay it aside. It will slow you down. It may even cause you to trip and fall. Notice the word here, endurance. Let us run with endurance. I mean, you see these people running marathons. I don't know how they do it. I guess they run with endurance, that's for sure. But we're in an even more important race. It's a spiritual race, and we have to run it with endurance. Look at the third verse, if you will. I'm just wanting to pick out some words. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted in your struggle against sin. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. We do not want to grow weary or faint-hearted. That's when people are tempted to give up. And we have to be careful that and things that will help you not be weary and faint-hearted. Stay in the Word. Stay in the church. Pray. Give praises to God. And then this word. This word really strikes me. In your struggle against sin. I mean, here, for the person who would tell someone, oh, the Christian life is so easy. It's just so easy. Oh, praise God. It's so easy. It's a struggle. Let's be honest. It's a struggle. You have to fight against sin and the devil. And I was thinking about that word because it reminded me. I thought this week about when I was a boy and I was in PE class and we had to wrestle. And I can remember this time wrestling with some boy. I don't remember who it was. I don't know if he won or I won. What I remember is the struggle. I think we wrestled for a minute. Maybe it was 2 minutes. I couldn't believe it when we were done. And they told me, I thought we'd been wrestling for a half hour. You know, it's wrestling is that fatiguing. And we must struggle against sin. And then look at the word resisted. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. We have to resist the devil. It says that he will flee from us if we do so. These are just thoughts on the fact that to continue in the faith, we have to oppose sin. Some other things that Derek Thomas shares is the need of self-denial. To continue in sin, we have to deny self. Look at Mark 8, if you would, for little bit. I'll not give all of these verses, but if you'll turn it to Mark chapter 8, I think this one is so important we should look at it together. Jesus says this, Mark 8 verse 34, and he called to him the crowd with the disciples and said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. To take up the cross is to think of yourself as a dead person, dead to the world. And because a person who carried his cross, he's as good as dead. He's carrying it out to where they're going to crucify him. Denying self, that means we deny the self-life, that selfishest part of our fallen nature that wants our way, and we have to deny that. If we're to continue in the faith, there will have to be quite a bit of self-denial. Derek Thomas mentions prayer, the need of prayer. How are we going to continue the faith if we don't use this great spiritual weapon of prayer? 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 17, Paul says, pray without ceasing. That's a lot of prayer. We need a lot of prayer. He also mentions the need of reading our Bibles, meditating. Even memorizing Scripture would be a good idea. Psalm 119, verse 11, the psalmist says, your word have I stored up in my heart that I might not sin against you. I think one of the translations says, I've hid it in my heart. Or how about this one? I have treasured it in my heart. One of the most important things we can do to continue in the faith is to read our Bibles. And then, the thing we're doing right now, the thing that it's so good that you're here, the need to assemble on the Lord's Day. Do not forsake your assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. And in my Bible, day is capital D, the day of Christ's return. It will come. It is approaching. I mean, these are the things, if we're going to continue in the faith, we have to fight against sin. We have to be willing to deny self. We have to pray, read Scripture, gather with the saints on the Lord's Day. The second thing, let's go back to our text now. Here's the second thing that was meant here to strengthen the souls of the disciples. He said to them, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And we might not like to hear that, but you've heard that many times. That's an important scripture. And what Paul and Barnabas' wives are demonstrate that very much in what's going on with them. Think about this, though, that God may allow trials in your life so you can learn to depend upon God. So you can learn to lean upon God. Just as I saw Gracie leaning on Grandma's shoulder. That's fine. She's got a good shoulder to lean on, doesn't she? But He gives us trials sometimes so we can learn to lean on God. Look at a passage here that Paul gives to us in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. He says this so well here. And if you know the book of 2 Corinthians, Paul had been facing a lot of conflict in his life. And reading in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 8, he speaks here of this. He says at verse 8, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia." And he's recently come from Ephesus, which is over in Asia Minor, Turkey. He says, "For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death." You hear what Paul's saying? He says, "I think my time to die might have come. I thought maybe this was going to be it." But then he says this, "But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." And so when you enter into trial and tribulation, understand that God has a purpose in that, and that may be the purpose. You may figure out that God is teaching you to lean upon Him because you don't have the resources to deal with this trial. And you have to look to Him. Well, He wants us to be people who look to Him and call upon God. If you look at the bulletin, I'd like for you to consider the quote here from F.F. Bruce. He writes in his commentary on Acts, "It is almost taken for granted in the New Testament that tribulation is the normal lot for Christians. It is those who suffer with Christ who are to share His royal glory." And then he gives us some verses there, and particularly that first one, Romans 8, verse 17. "The sufferings of the present age are not worthy to be compared to the glory to be revealed to us." So the third thing, let's go back to the text there again. The third thing that Paul and Barnabas did is they appointed elders. Verse 23, "And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed." This too was to strengthen the disciples in the faith. The word for elders is a kind of a long Greek word, presbyteros. It can be used to speak of a person who's an elderly person, an elderly man, referring to old in age, or it can also refer to mature, being mature in the faith. And I think that's really basically the use here. In fact, I think about appointing elders in these new churches. I mean, these people have just recently come to faith, and they're appointing elders to lead them, but they need elders in all churches. Leadership is necessary. And Paul wrote often of this, the pastoral epistles written concerning some of these issues, and the pastorals, the terms that are used for the leadership as overseers, elders, pastors. They really all mean essentially this. They all referring to the same position. They mean slightly different things. Qualifications found in 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, Titus 1, 5 through 9. One of the qualifications for the elder is able to teach. Although I don't think all elders, I think there were elders who were not teaching elders, but there was a need for these people to be taught. Paul and Barnabas aren't going to be there. And most of all, there was a need for these leaders to model Christ-like character qualities. But this is why they appointed elders. Paul and Barnabas can't stay there. God is going to call them to other areas to spread the gospel and start churches. So how are these people going to learn? How are they going to grow? Leaders have been appointed to help them in that. It occurs to me, too, this is early on in the apostolic church. There were gifts in the church then that we don't look for today. But this is such a serious matter that they prayed for them, they fasted for them. I'm not sure if that's Paul and Barnabas. I think it's the whole church is doing this. And I would say this to you, pray for your leaders. And I would say this, there'll come a time, there'll be a need for new leaders. And maybe you're one of them. Even want you to think about that. Be growing in Christ, be learning, be ready for what God's going to call you to do at the proper time. So let's read on here and look at the return home where they give a missions report. Verse 24, then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, and I noted that when they first came into Asia Minor, they went through this city or town of Perga, and it doesn't seem like they preached there. It doesn't say why. If they did, nothing said about it. But on the way back now, they spoke the word in Perga. We really don't know if anything came of it there. They went down to Attalia, and from there they sailed to Antioch. Now this is Antioch in Syria, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And there remained no little time with the disciples. Just to note a few things here. In verse 27 it says they gathered the church together. They've been gone for about half a year, it seems. It's been a dangerous trip. People want to hear what had happened. And I'm sure it was this way. They were in this together. The church sent out two men, two of their best, but they're in it with them. And they want to hear now the report. And I think they probably felt a relationship to these new churches because they helped establish them. And I think that's how we should feel about supporting in Africa, the school in Africa, the schools in Africa, and supporting the ministry where men are being trained in local countries to share the gospel and teach. We're involved with them, and they're in a sense involved with us. That's how missions is, and we want to feel a certain kinship with them and for them and pray for them. So they declared all that God had done with them, probably told them about Sergius Paulus, the proconsul there on Cyprus that had been converted to Christ, how there was the opposition from Elymas, the magician, who sought to keep the proconsul from coming to the faith, but he failed. Tell them about the churches that were established in Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. The opposition that arose there, principally and almost entirely coming from the Jews of the synagogues there, about the Gentiles, as many as were appointed to believe did believe, and how God had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And this is noteworthy, and it's rather important, really. These new churches are primarily made up of Gentiles. There are some Jews, but primarily it's Gentiles who are coming to faith. And when we get to chapter 15, this really has become an issue. We want to look at that because I stress some of the important chapters in Acts. Chapter 15, there's a challenge there that if it's not met correctly, salvation by faith alone, in Christ alone, will fail. So it's a very, very important thing that occurred in that church council. Now, just before we stop here, would you go back to chapter 13, verse 36? This is something I wanted to do a couple weeks ago and just never did get around to it. Kind of a postscript here. This is going back to the sermon that Peter preached in Antioch, Pisidian Antioch, and he's talking about the resurrection and how it's not David who was raised from the dead, it's Christ that Psalm 16, verse 10, prophesied of his resurrection. But here's something I want us to just take home with us today. Verse 36, it says, "For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep." David, serving the purpose of God in his own generation. I mean, what did that entail? Well, kingship, of course. He was the king. He's the model king. A lot of things are wrong there, but he is the model king because of his heart for God. The boundaries of the land expanded. The Davidic covenant was established. The purpose of God, he wrote about half the Psalms during his lifetime. 150 Psalms, he wrote virtually half of them, made preparations for temple building. Let me just change a word here. For Norma, after she had served the purpose of God in her own generation, fell asleep. Can you put your name there? Think this way. What is the purpose God has for you in your generation, with your life? What is the purpose for this church? I think one of the purposes I see for this church is to preach Reformed theology. There's not very many churches that do teach it. One of the purposes here to make the gospel known. One of the purposes for you and for me and all of us is to represent Christ to our acquaintances. The Westminster Shorter Catechism again says it well. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Can you think about that, God's purpose? How can you bring glory to God in the way you live? And let me say that God's purpose for you, it's not probably something spectacular. You know, that's okay. It's probably something spectacular. We're not Paul and Barnabas, but we are who we are. And here's the thing, that God is looking for faithfulness. Whatever it is, however God calls you to serve Him, and if you're doing that, great, wonderful. Keep it up, keep on, and just realize that God for each and every one of us has a purpose for us to fulfill in our generation. And if we are faithful in loving Him, walking with Him, being obedient to Him, doing some of these things that we've already considered here today, that's what it's all about. So this will conclude the first missionary journey. Randy's going to preach next Sunday. And when we come back to Acts, Lord willing, we'll get into an important chapter and a council in chapter 15.